Black Psalters and turn to Psalm 1, the very first psalm in the front of your Psalters. And we'll sing Psalm 1 to the tune, "This is the day the Lord hath made." So Psalm 1, verses 1 through 6, to the tune, "This is the day the Lord hath made." Opportunity again to be under your word, among your people, to partake this morning of the supper in which our senses are reminded of the blood of God shed for His church. We pray that we would use these good graces that you've given us in a way that would properly glorify you, that in our singing, the preaching, the supper, and the fellowship, that all that we do would be done to the glory of God. Please be with those who aren't well today, who are sick and under the weather in one way or another, that you would strengthen and heal them. They'd be able to be back with us again very soon. We ask all this for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Let's go ahead and turn now in our Psalters to Psalm 119. And when you find Psalm 119, turn over to number 105, and we'll sing Psalm 119, verses 105 through 112, to the tune of "Amazing Grace." 119, verses 105 through 112.
Thy word is to my feet a lamp, and to my path a light. I swore heaven, I will perform to keep thy judgment.
Take our Bibles and turn over to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, and we'll sing verses 7 through 11. Most of you know how this works. We sing verses 7, 8, and 9 as the verses, verse 10 is the chorus, and verse 11 is the final refrain. If you're not familiar with that, just follow along with us in your Bible and you'll catch on pretty quick, I think.
The love of the Lord is perfect. Moreover, by them is thy servant born.
go ahead and read now from the Heidelberg Catechism. At this point in the catechism, they're breaking down by question and answer what we mean by each assertion in the Apostles' Creed. And so today the question is, why is he, speaking of Jesus, called God's only begotten Son, since we also are children of God? And the answer is because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. But we are children of God by adoption through grace for his sake. Question 34, why do you call him our Lord? And the answer is because not with silver or gold, but with his precious blood, he has redeemed and purchased us, body and soul, from sin and from all the power of the devil, to be his own. And to that we definitely say amen. Now if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Mark for our public reading this morning. I'm going to read Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. This is the parable of the sower, who sows the seeds on the different grounds. So Mark chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 through 20. Would you stand to your feet with me out of respect for the public reading of God's Word? And he began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit, that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, and some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted, and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all parables? The sower soweth the word. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And to that again we say, amen. Amen.
Would open your Bible to Nahum chapter number 2. Nahum chapter number 2. I'm going to read to you the very last verse of the chapter, and then we're going to go back and we're going to cover the entirety of chapter 2, Lord willing, this morning. Nahum chapter 2 and verse number 13. And This is what we read. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions. I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard. Father, if there could be a more fearful thought, I don't know what it could be that you would say that you were against someone. But Lord, this is what you have spoken to the city of Nineveh in this chapter. I pray that we would understand that to be the enemy of our God can only spell doom, destruction, eternal separation. Lord, we know that that is the present state of anyone who is outside of Christ. That particular person is under condemnation even now and subject to your judgment, subject to your wrath. And so it is my prayer that this would be taken to heart by any unconverted here among us. And for those of us who are saved, who want to toy and play with the things of the world and to imagine that the very commandments of God are an option for us, that we can readily pick and choose, that we can abuse your name just casually, that we would consider the Lord's Day to be something of commonality by the way we conduct ourselves upon it. Whatever it may be, Lord, that tempts us most, that we would realize that it is a sin against thee to defy your word. So now, Father, I pray that as we read this book of great judgment upon a nation, upon a city in particular, that there would be application in our hearts and minds and repentance toward you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. When God is against you, you're in a bad spot. You're in a very bad spot. You're not going to win, I can assure you. The second chapter of Nahum describes the actual fall of the city of Nineveh that we've been talking about. Remember that Nahum is really a sequel to the book of Jonah. Jonah preaches, and Nineveh repents. 100 years later, the great-grandchildren have gone their own way in Nineveh. They have forgotten God. They have turned back to the very thing that Jonah preached against. They've reverted back to their idolatry. They've reverted back to their immorality. They have once again become a cruel, punishing nation. In every way. It doesn't take 100 years for some of us to turn back from our repentance, does it? Sometimes it just takes a turn of the day. And we wake to find ourselves in need of repentance again. Now, Nineveh was known for having some of the most immoral and elaborate idol-worshipping ceremonies in all the world. They were known for cruelty so great that it was said that when a nation heard or a town heard the Assyrian army is coming through, that the town wouldn't stand and fight. They would scatter and hide. They would go into caves and they would go into the forest. They would try to get as far away as they could with just whatever valuables they could pick up and take with them. The cruelty of the Assyrians was so extensive. There were stories of them taking their victims and stripping their skin from their bodies and covering their chairs and their furniture with them as a sign of victory and power over man. Now remember, our theme is not repentance being preached to Nineveh. Rather, the theme of the book of Nahum, and particularly chapter 2, is the justice of God, with justice being administered because it is a deserved reward. Now, interestingly, Nahum describes the destruction with very specific details. This chapter has been called a masterpiece of ancient literature because of its perfect portrayal of a military-style attack on a city. First place, Nineveh is told to prepare for an attack. Secondly, we see the enemies are portrayed on the horizon. The chariots then destroy all the outlying suburbs. The walls are described in detail. The river actually destroys the wall. Then they spoil the city, take any valuable property from the city, and then the chapter closes with God saying, "All this is because I'm against you." One need to remember the great-grandson of Noah, the grandson of Ham, son of Cush, a man named Nimrod. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. He was a powerful man that probably was as much legend as he was truth. He lived a long life. In Genesis 10:10, we read, "In the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech, Akkad and Calna in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh and the city Rehoboth and Calah." And of course, Assyria came from Asher. So we see this parentage of violence and power and strength and wickedness. And this city was born out of that mindset. Now we remember chapter 1 of Nahum warns that God's time of waiting was coming to an end. And that was really to encourage Judah, who watched her sister nation in the north invaded time and again by the Assyrians. And every time they were invaded, there were pockets of people that were captured and taken away. And they would take them to a foreign land and disseminate them in this foreign land. You remember the Syrians' plan of attack many times was to separate families, to disperse them into foreign lands, to break down any loyalties that might lay in the heart of the confederates of a nation. So you would take somebody who is loyal to their country, and you take them and you break their families up and put them in all the different countries. And there was nobody to link up with. There was nobody to unite with that had the same mindset and the same loyalties as you. And they knew this is the way you break down a nation. You make that nation to a point that it is so diverse that there is no one with anything in common. And then the small groups that have things in common, they usually end up going at war with one another. So it was a strategic plan that the Assyrians had, and it seemed to work. Now in chapter 2, we come to the detailed destruction of the city of Nineveh. Much to the relief of Judah, God is not saying, "Okay, Judah, we're going to destroy you." Now, finally, they're hearing that there's an enemy of theirs, and it's going to be destroyed. Now, the ancient sources, historians, give an amazingly consistent picture of the destruction of Nineveh. It's almost as though Nahum, though, had a front row seat, yet he wrote about it years before it occurred. So I want us to look at our text this morning and go through it and kind of get an idea of what exactly happened and why. Verse number 1, "He that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the munition. Watch the way. Make thy loins strong. Fortify thy power mightily." So he's speaking to Nineveh here. He's calling to Nineveh. "You need to get ready for battle. You better get your ducks in a row. The one who destroys, he that dashes in pieces, is coming. Get your weapons ready. Stand fast. You better be ready to fight." I mean, every declaration is being made to Nineveh. Look, you better get ready, because guess who's coming? Somebody who used to be part of your region, somebody who used to go fight for you. The Babylonians are coming. They're traveling north. They're heading for you right now. They're going to get you. And when they do, they're known as the ones that dash to pieces. They're not the people that come in and capture you. These are the people that destroy. You know them because you fought side by side with them in the past. Verse number 2. "For the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob and the excellency of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches." Because Nineveh, what is happening to you is because the Lord is taking vengeance upon Jacob's oppressors. God is doing this because of what He has done to His people. They've been spoiled long enough. They've emptied you out over and over. They would come down and they would make little runs, and they would injure you and hurt you and oppress you and constantly keep you under siege and making you pay tribute and just all sorts of problems. But what's happening to you, Nineveh, is because of what you have consistently done to God's people. Verse number 3. The shield of His mighty men is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots shall be with flaming torches in the day of His preparation, and the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. This is very poetic language that explains so many things that happen in ancient battle. It was the Baptist commentator John Gill that said the colors red and scarlet were evidently colors of royalty, but they were often worn by soldiers to hide any blood loss they may have had, so as not to encourage or inflame an enemy. If they were stabbed and they began to bleed, the enemy would think there was no wound because they couldn't see their blood, and it would terrify them. I've just stabbed this man. I've shot him with an arrow, and yet he doesn't bleed like normal men. The fir tree is either the rumbling of so many chariots that would shake the trees, there would be so many on the ground at a time, or from the fact, too, that many of their weapons were made from evergreens. They would make these long spears so that they would be flexible, and that they, instead of breaking, they would bend. And he says, whatever the case, they're going to be terribly shaken by what is going on. Verse number 4, the chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broad ways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightnings. Now, the suburbs, of course, would be the first to be overrun as the chariots would come through. They were destroying war machines. It's hard for us to understand the devastation of a chariot, but it's made out of wood, and then it is covered with armament and very heavy wheels, often driven with two or more horses, you know, pulled and has amazing speed and will just trample over anyone. The width of the chariot was narrow enough that it could go along small roads and it could fit into alleyways and things of this nature. But here he's telling, he said, they're going to rage in the streets. It's going to be hard for you to even imagine, but they're going to rage in the streets of Nineveh. How could this possibly be? We are a walled city that's impenetrable. We'll hear the chariots coming, sure, but we're not going to worry about them getting into downtown Nineveh. Because how in the world could they ever breach the walls? But God's saying, they're going to. They're going to rage in the streets. They're going to go up and down and back and forth in your streets. Verse number 5. He shall recount his worthies. Nineveh's going to sit back and think of the worthies. They shall stumble in their walk. They shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared. I think it's a very interesting note in the fact that Nineveh had long been the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And now her confederates, those that she has in the past gone to battle with, those that she has gone elbow to elbow in destruction in the past with, the Babylonian kings, the kings of the Medes, all those that fought under the jurisdiction of Assyria for years and decades even, are now the ones that are turning on the capital city. It is said that Nineveh began to collect documents and stone tablets of writings that had been written all over the world. When they would go in and they would capture a city and they would do whatever it is they were going to do, the king had put out an order, their last king had put out an order to take all of the written documents, and he wanted to build a library, a massive library that is there, and he wanted to make it so big and so great because in some ancient writings there's the teaching that they believe that if you could amass enough knowledge, you could solve all your problems. I mean, we can get everybody educated and we can get everybody to know enough, our problems will cease. And And so the constant pursuit of knowledge has always been man's just driving motive. You got to get an education. You got to get a college degree. You got to be, oh, you better finish high school. You better do all these things. And I'm not opposed to education. At any level, learning, I'm all for learning. But if that becomes my God, that I think that if all I've got to do is just amass enough knowledge, then everything will be okay in my life, you're only going to find misery and sorrow if that is your goal. Be very careful about your reasons to amass knowledge. It was Solomon, the wisest man in the world, who said, I have searched out all things. I have searched for all knowledge and wisdom. I have tasted everything of luxury. I have gone to the extent of any type of physical feelings to say this is good and this is bad. And I tasted it all. And he said, and you know what? I found one word. Vanity. Empty. It doesn't work. So they're laboring hard for this. And it mentions in our verse number 5, he shall recount his worthies. He will remember the generals. He'll remember those officers that used to muster under the call of Nineveh that are now attacking Nineveh. There will be so many attacking at once. They're going to stumble over one another to get to the wall. But why? Why would an organized group, an organized army, stumble over one another to get to the wall? In other words, what could have caused them to break ranks instead of marching as they should and go up and fight, to fall over one another to get to the walls? And why would they go to the walls? What do we know about soldiers that attack a wall? They get destroyed from what's above. They can get cut off from behind if they're not careful by outliers that are hiding in the woods and the rocks. And they get up right against the wall. Not only do they get assaulted here, but in behind them comes... And it would be crazy for an army just to charge a wall. How crazy? When David was going to have Uriah murdered, what was his plan? He said, I want you to put him in the heat of the battle and charge the wall. And the general said, are you kidding? Charge the wall? Well, I won't blame you for what happens. Men must die. We don't attack a wall like that with light infantry. It's crazy. You'll die. Just do what I'm telling you. So up to the wall they go. And of course, Uriah is faithful. He loves his king, loves his country, and he dies. Because that's what happens to men that attack walls. So what in the world is going on here? Why would they be stumbling over one another to get to a wall? Verse 6 gives us a glimpse of this. The gates of the river shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. Well, interesting bit of history here that I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago. When they attacked, according to a historian, a fellow by the name of Diodorus Siculus, he said right about the time of the attack came the heavy rains. And it began to rain, and it rained harder than they had remembered it raining at any point. And this Greek historian, Diodorus Siculus, said that the river began to swell. And not only breached the banks, but it began to crash against a section of the wall of the city. So much that it inundated, and it crushed the foundations. It washed them away into the river. It just washed the very thing that the walls were sitting on. It was just no longer there. And the walls began to crumble and began to fall. And for miles, the city section just fell. It was like dominoes. When one section fell, the other began to fall in on top of it. And these walls began to crash. Well, what do you think happened when they saw that? The wall has been breached. Attack! And everybody starts rushing through the city where the walls are tumbling and falling. He said, yeah, but the river was there. Yeah, but the rest of the walls that weren't near the river even were beginning to crumble and fall now because the foundation has been destroyed. The Bible doesn't ask us, what can the righteous do when that happens? The answer is rhetorical. Nothing. There's nothing you can do when the foundations are destroyed. You just have to throw yourself upon the mercies of the Lord. And so these walls began to fall, and so they began to stumble over one another just to get to the walls. Hey, the walls are down. Now is our chance. We can do this. Apparently, King Sardanapalus, this great king, the last king of Nineveh, he remembered an ancient oracle that said that Nineveh would only fall the day that the river declared war against it. And when this happened, it was something that hadn't ever happened. They were built upon a rise. There's no way the river could get to them. How could the river possibly get to them? And yet it did. And he remembered this oracle. It was probably brought to him by one of his wise men. And they told him, today is the day that the oracle is fulfilled. The river has declared war against us. And believing that that oracle was fulfilled, he built a giant pyre, a giant stand that you would put a person on to burn them after they died. He had it constructed in the middle of the courtyard of his palace immediately when he understood this. In it, he had his servants pile all of his clothing, large quantities of gold and silver. He called all of his concubines and his eunuchs together and told them to get under it as they piled wood around it and boxed them in. And he climbed on top of it and set it on fire. He burned himself up, all of his servants, along with his treasure. Our mythology, our false narratives about why things happen in the world will always lead us to wrong decisions. When storms happen, when death happens, when financial ruin comes, when troubles happen, if you are bearing within you the ideology that says God is not a sovereign God, God's not in control of all things, you will make decisions that are so far outside of the Scriptures. You'll begin to do things that are so contrary to what the Bible commands because you now believe yourself to be the center of the universe because all this is happening to me. Look what's happening to me. My wife left me. I've been laid off from my job. My house burned. A storm hit. Cancer has come into my life. Woe is me. Look. And instead of turning to the one who is all powerful and all supreme, we'll begin to rationalize. Well, then you know what? Then this is what I need to do. I probably don't need to go to church, and I probably don't need to read my Bible, and I probably don't need to apply myself to obedience to the Scriptures. I need something else. Whatever it is, you can put anything in that slot you would like to put in it. But it's not God. And here he is. He's putting his faith and trust in an oracle, and he commits suicide. Verses 7 through 10. And Huzza shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maids shall lead her as with the voice of doves, tabering upon their breasts. But Nineveh is of old, like a pool of water. If they shall flee away, stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. Take ye the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold, for there is none end of the store and glory out of all the pleasant furniture. She is empty and void and waste. And the heart melteth, and the knees smite together, and much pain is in all loins, and the faces of them gather blackness. Well, when Nineveh was finally unearthed around 1840 by a group of archaeologists, for years it was denied that Nineveh ever existed. No city with any description like that could have possibly been real. But when they finally found Nineveh and they unearthed Nineveh, one of the things that startled all of those that were digging for treasure is that there was no treasure. They didn't find the gold. They didn't find the silver in abundance that was spoken of in the writings and the histories of Nineveh. no gold, no silver, no precious stones. And verse 7 to 10 explains all of this. Again, historian Diodorus says unparalleled looting occurred. All the wealth that had poured into Nineveh for years and years and years poured out like a pool of water whose waters run away, the scriptures say. And it was gone in a matter of days until she was finally empty and void. Nineveh never became the treasure city that many archaeologists had hoped she would be. Verses 11 and 12. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, even the old lion, walked? And the lions wept, and none made them afraid. Where is that lion nobody was afraid of, nobody was fearful of? We're the children of that lion. The lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, and strangled for his lionesses, and filled his holes with prey, and his dens with ravin. Well, the symbol for Nineveh was actually two great lions that were facing in the same direction, walking. They were pictures of power and how they were constantly on the move for their next prey. That was literally the picture of the Assyrian Empire. They were constantly moving into new territories, taking and absorbing and destroying. But where are they now? There was enough for them at the time. There was enough to feed the queens, and there was enough to feed their sons and daughters. All of it was there. Their power was there. But what has happened to it? Now it's all gone. Every bit of it. Just as God said. And finally, we come to our text verse, verse 13. Behold, here's why. I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. You know, it's one thing to go to somebody and say, hey, you know what? If you could help sign this for me, I need a loan for a car. Would you co-sign on this loan for me? And some of you have gone, yeah, to live to regret it. There's always something there in the back of my mind when somebody says, will you co-sign this loan for me? Why do you not, are you not able to get this loan on your by yourself? It's a $700 car. Well, I've made some bad decisions in the past. I'm thinking to myself, well, I'm not going to make a bad decision now. I'm not signing it. But we've all been in situations like that to where we found ourselves at that point to where we're about to do something and we're wondering, should I do this? And you say no to this person. I don't think I can. Why are you against me? I'm not against you. I'm just more for me. Because this would be a bad choice for me to do. I don't have the $700 to pay it back, is what I'm telling you. You're just against me. No, I'm not. You're asking me to do something that I can't do. I don't have the ability to promise that because it's not within my budget to fulfill that if you don't do it. You're against me. I am not against you. I can't fulfill the promise. But you're not going to have to. Well, the people loaning you the money think I'm going to have to. Because they look at your records that you won't let me see. They look at your credit that you won't share with me. You just told me you've had some rough times. But now you want me to do something I can't even pay. If you didn't, if you came up short, they would have to take that in there. There goes your credit, there goes my credit. I can't. You're just against me. And yet you've got Israel, or you've got Nineveh. They have lived wickedly. They turned from the repentance that Noah preached. They have been living however they want. They have destroyed God's people. They have harangued and harassed. They have done everything imaginable against them. They have lived in idolatry. They have been so wicked. They have been so unjust. And then God says, I'm against you. I'm against thee. I thought he was a God of love. I mean, we've slapped him 1,000 times. We've profaned his name. We have broken every one of his laws. But I thought he was a God of love. He's supposed to be nice. Oh. I've seen children when moms and dads get to the point that they finally say to the child, "I am so sorry. Your father and I can't help anymore because we don't have the resources to help you anymore. We've helped you until we are broke. We have given to you until there's nothing left. You have drained our coffers. And now we have enough to live on, but we don't have it.
Y'all don't love me. If you cared for me, you would sell your house. You would sell your clothes.
You would do whatever you need to." And God's saying to them, "Look, you have lived despicably. I'm against you." Why should we be shocked when God rains down judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah? Why should we find ourselves appalled when every creature that breathes air is drowned in the flood? Why should we be surprised when Nineveh has blasphemed the living God and now God says your day has come? Why should we be so shocked that God is a man of His word? Because we are not men of our words. That's why we're so shocked. We're constantly trying to make God in our image. God should be like me. He should think like I think. And therefore, if He thinks like I think, He's going to respond this way. I can't believe it. God would do something like that. Well, it's because God is not made in your image. He is not like unto thee, He tells us. I will burn her chariots in smoke. The sword shall devour thy young lions. I will cut off thy prey from the earth. The voice of thy messengers shall be no more heard. There are a couple of places in the Bible, I'll read them so that you don't have to turn to them, where we see things just like this. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And they will declare to them, and then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Again, in Matthew 25, verse 41, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" There's a fire that's prepared for the devils and angels, but you are going to depart into that fire. Nineveh forgot God. They were so proud. Jesus reminded us in Matthew 23:12, "Whosoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whosoever humbles himself will be exalted." So if you exalt yourself, count on being humbled. Likewise, Hebrews 10:30, "For we know him who said." We know him. This is interesting. He calls to the listeners in Hebrews. Paul says, "We know him who said this. We know this God, but modern world does not like this God. We know him. The world doesn't want to think of him this way. We know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' Again, the Lord will judge his people." This is exactly what he said. Now we know him, but we don't like to know that, do we? That disturbs us for some reason, that God will be God. And the next verse, he said, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." We are told that if God be for us, who can be against us? I tell you plainly, the opposite must also be true. If God be against you, who could possibly aid you? If he's against you, who will you turn to for solace? I tell you as an unconverted person, if you're listening to me, God is against you. You're condemned already. Who could you turn to? Will you turn to the church? May the church somehow operate in a way that the church herself can save you. Maybe if you're unconverted and you come up here, Pastor Josh and I will cram as many of these crackers in your mouth and as much of this wine in you that we can. And maybe by the application of the wine, you'll finally get to the point you don't care. But it doesn't change your state with God. Can you do enough works for this one that is against you so that you can somehow balance the scales? Are you going to be able to perform and live in such a way of perfection that finally, on that great day, when He looks at you, He'll say, "Enter in, thou amazing worker of deeds of righteousness. I can't believe you didn't need the application of my Son's blood." But you see, there is only one that we can turn to if He be against us. There is only one who can be a possible solace for our wound and our sorrow. I wonder if you proudly stood against God by refusing to repent. Do you see that it is a lost cause to fight against God? And the last day will reveal it as God separates the goats from the sheep. We may all sit in here today and look quite enough like sheep. You can fool me, but it won't matter what I think in eternity. It won't matter that you fooled everybody sitting in here. It won't matter that each one of us has had the wool pulled over our eyes. It won't matter at all, because on that great day it will be revealed who are His. If you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer, if you've not repented and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, I call upon you this morning. You whose bosom is burning right now with the conviction and awareness of your sins, that you are condemned apart from Christ. It's weighing on you. And I say, flee to Him. As the writer Hebrews says later, "Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay." He will return. That great day will happen. And whether you live to that day or you die here in the flesh on this earth, we will stand before the great judge. And the only way that it will not be said by God that I am against thee is if His Son, Jesus Christ, has indeed mediated. He has come between. So it is my prayer that you would repent and believe the gospel message this morning. For those of us who are His, we are humble as we think of this Almighty God that in His goodness and His grace chose us from out of all the children of the world and set His grace upon us. We are thankful to be part of His family, humbled indeed. And so this supper is a reminder of His death, and we do this until He come. We remember His death till He come, and our hearts rejoice. So let's stand to our feet at this time. Oh, no, wait. You say seated, don't you? We can have those that are serving come forward to help us at this time. We would be very thankful for that.